You're talking about the family, and you're talking about the home. One author writes this: what makes a home? He says, when you walk through the door and someone's face lights up, when the table is set with candles and good smells come from the kitchen, you always feel welcome and know you're safe. When you hurt, someone cries with you. When you try a new venture, someone says, go for it. When you blow it, nobody says, I told you so. When you get hung, you can get a hug anytime you need it. When you get hung. They don't stomp on you. When there's a fuss, somebody says, let's make up. When you take off your mask, you can still be loved. Nobody laughs at you, just laughs with you. Everybody holds hands when you ask the blessing. On special occasions, you can always get that special kind of food that you want, chicken pot pie and German chocolate cake. When you mumble, I'm so dumb, another voice says, don't talk about the person I love like that. When you can't even pray, somebody talks to God for you. What makes a home? When people write love notes and leave them in odd places. Kids may get spanked, but they always know that they're loved. The shelves are full of good books and not just breakables. The bulletin board is covered with school papers, favorite drawings, and kids' smiley faces. What makes a home? The kitchen counter is covered with cracker crumbs, peanut butter jar, and empty milk glasses. And the Bible is the prized reference book, worn in favorite places with traces of jelly, grime, and tears. A Christian home is not a museum, but a laboratory. Not heaven, but a taste of it. It's where real people work, real people play, real people cry, real people love, and real people pray. As Howard Hendricks wrote in Heaven Help the Home, a Christian home is just a place where sinners live. But the difference is that Jesus lives there too, and he makes all the difference. A home is where the family lives. The family, a mom, a dad, some children, a husband, a wife, the family. You can't live without one. And yet for more than 71% of our nation, you can't live with one and still be happy. 71% of our country believes that they are unhappy in their own family unit. And anyone who's in touch with the hurts of friends or acquaintances around them is in touch with the reality that the family in America is in trouble. And what is worse is that some of the solutions that have been offered have in reality only worsened the problem. Seeing families crumble all around us is even more frightening when you realize that the number one influence factor in anyone's life is the family. Whether you're an adult, a child, or a teen, the number one influence in your life is your family. Unfortunately, the influence can be a bad one. Take the Jukes family. You may not have heard of them, but they're relatively famous when it comes to the family. They have a total of 1,200 descendants, and they've been traced in this prolific family tree. And some 400 of these were physically self-wrecked individuals. 310 were professional paupers. 130 were convicted criminals. 60 of them were habitual thieves and pickpockets, and 7 of them were murderers. Of this entire family of 1,200, only 20 ever learned a trade, and half of those learned that trade while they were in prison. That's the Jukes family. Yet the influence of the family can be a good one, can be a godly one. Take the family of Jonathan Edwards. More than 400 of his family has been traced, and they include 14 college presidents, 100 professors, 100 of them have been ministers of the gospel, missionaries, and theological teachers. More than 100 of them were lawyers and judges. Out of the whole number, 60 have been doctors, as well as many more have been authors of high rank, editors of journals, etc. Jonathan Edwards' family. How can you have a great family? How can you have a good family? How can you have an enjoyable family? One that when you come home, there's a smile on your face instead of an extra burden and drudgery. How can you have a family that really genuinely loves each other? A family that loves and not ignores. How can you have a family that lives and not just tolerates? How can you have a family that laughs and not just broods? How can you have a family that cares and not always complains? How about one that has faith and not fights? How about one that has encouragement and not rips and tears? How can you have a family that gives and not hoards? How can you have a family that is a joy and is not filled with jealousy? I'd like to begin to give an answer to that question this morning just by giving a basic introduction and giving 10 keys that would unlock the door to a fantastic family, a family that can actually be fun to be a part of. Today we'll give part of the answer. We'll just give the first 5 keys. And this morning I believe those 5 keys, if they're obeyed just 60% of the time, 60% of the time can make a radical difference and a slow change of progress in your family, that it could be a fantastic family. And as we go through these 5 keys this morning, I'm going to ask you one serious favor. And that would be that after each point, I'll give you an opportunity in which to rate yourself. And it will be unfortunate if you didn't take the time to do so, to evaluate your strengths and weaknesses and how you perceive this, and then use this time for family discussion. Use this time to evaluate each other, to help each other, to undergird each other, and pray for each other in the areas of strength and the areas of weakness. You may think that you're rated a 10 in some area, and yet your spouse thinks that you're a 3. And that would be an excellent time to begin to discuss as a family. Wouldn't you agree? One in which to say, hey, my perception of myself is not the same as yours, and let's talk about that. Let's make this a part of our lives. Let's not make this another sermon on Sunday, but a time for us to begin to dialogue as families. I'd also like to remind you that each one of them start with the letter A so that you can be remembering them. And I would like to make a suggestion this morning as well, that as we go through the series, not just this morning and next week, but as we go through this family conference and as we go through this series, I would like to challenge some of you to build a family notebook or a family bulletin board, or clear off the refrigerator of all the magnets and everything else that's on there and start putting some family stuff up there so that you can be continually reminded of the truths from God's Word as it relates to your family and make them a part of your home. Don't leave them here at this building. Bring them home with you so they can begin to guide your family and help you and stimulate you to become all that God wants you to be. Don't just hear the truth this morning. Heed it. And if you desire for God to change your life and change your family's life to be more of what it can be, let's just bow in a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that this morning you would challenge us. Challenge us more than anything else to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we want to bring Him glory. We want to lift You up. We want to praise You. We want to worship You. But Father, we also realize that we will only do so when our lives come in line with Your Word, when we begin to walk in obedience. Father, when we begin to confess certain sin that becomes obvious, or we begin to repent of areas of rebellion. Father, that when we become more like Your Son, that's what will please You, and so that's our desire. Conform us to His image for Your glory and for Your sake. And be with us now as we cover these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, if you have your outline, follow along with me. I'd like you to heed some wisdom that's found in a book of the Bible. And when it was written, it is not only true then when it was written, but it's also true today and just as profoundly true. And it's found in the book of Deuteronomy. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. As well as in your notes, the scripture is found in written in your notes. So if you don't have a Bible, you can still follow along with us. But in the book of Deuteronomy, this is a book that was written after the Israelites had failed to obey God and they began wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And now this new generation is about to enter this promised land. And God, through Moses, gives them some crucial instruction on how to have a great family. This is one of the classic family passages found in the Bible, one of the foundational passages, and it's referred to even throughout the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, God says this. Read along with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Everywhere, every time. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be in the frontals of your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What is Moses saying about the Bible here? What is he saying about the Bible in the home? Very simply, God is affirming to us through his spokesman Moses that he did not create the family and then forget to leave us directions on how to have a great family. That's what he's affirming. He's affirming that he left us the Bible, the very instructions of God, not only for us to be right with him in this vertical relationship, but also for us to be right with one another, even in that close, intimate confines of the family itself. How we can live right with each other is found in the Scripture. In other words, he's saying that the Bible is the family's operation manual. The family's operation manual. The Bible is the operation manual for life, especially for the family. Now, I'm sure that most of you have a manufacturer's car manual. And most of you probably put that manual in your glove box of your car or somewhere in your car. And when your car's having a problem or you're wondering about fixing a particular part, you probably go to that manual and open it up. You know, it's very interesting. The manual has some very practical wisdom in it, doesn't it? I mean, it tells you, basically, when you're going 60 miles an hour or 55 miles an hour on the freeway, not to throw your car into reverse. It tells you that, right? Otherwise, you may find yourself erasing the pavement with your face, you know? And you don't want to do that. And so that tells you this is not a safe way in which to run your car. It also tells you where to put oil in. When I was a young boy, I opened a can of oil to help my father put oil in the car, and I just poured it all over the engine. That is not the way it's supposed to run. You're supposed to put it in a particular spot so that the oil can function the way it's supposed to function. It's given an operation manual so you can do it the right way. Recently, my wife and I bought a house alarm. And it was interesting. I was just enamored with this little piece of electronic equipment. I don't know if you men have ever succumbed to this, but you begin to work with this piece of electronic equipment, and you don't read the instructions. Well, all of a sudden, I'm playing with it, and I set off the alarm. Well, I couldn't turn it off. And so I couldn't figure out how to turn it off. So I'm trying to push all these buttons and I couldn't turn it off. And it's screaming. You understand? This is a house alarm. And it's just blaring in the house. And the kids are running around covering their ears. And we're all kind of panicking. And I'm pushing all these buttons. And finally I said, well, I better unplug it. But see, to plug this thing in, you got to screw it into the plug socket. So I'm unscrewing the thing and I unplug it. And guess what? It's still alarming. It's still running. Finally, I had to go through the instruction book while this thing is screaming to turn the thing off, to figure out how to do it. You know, you ever had a new toy? You ever had a mechanical device? And you open up the box and it's a complicated thing and you're looking for the instructions and they're not there. Remember how frustrating that was? Well, see, God created us. He designed the family, and then he left us a manual so that we could do it the way he designed to do it. Therefore, to have a great family, you've got to have the Bible as the family's authority. Point number one, authority. The authority is the Bible. This is the overall principle that all other principles must function by and must submit to. If families lived in their homes with the Word of God as the only authority, your home would literally be a taste of heaven and not hell on earth. It was Jesus Christ himself who said in John 17:17 that thy word, the Bible, is truth. And the family today needs a good dose of truth, a good dose of reality, of authentic living, and for that to happen, the Bible has to rule. Now, some of you may be saying, well, Chris, what does the Bible have to do with my family? Or what? Chris, we love the Bible. We listen, read it, study it, but it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference in my home. Well, the issue is not whether you've read it, and the issue is not whether you have one, but that it's referred to just like an operation manual. It's referred to in a crisis. It's studied when to keep things running smooth, and you obey its instruction. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is the Bible the authority of your family? The authority. Now, before you answer yes to that question, answer the following questions. When you're in a crisis, something goes wrong at home, what happens first? Panic? Like, oh no, well, how are we going to pay these bills? Or Christian cussing, as they call it, just kind of grumbling and mumbling and bad attitudes. Or depression, what's the use? I mean, nothing ever goes right in the home. And or humanistic answers, just try harder. Or do you trust the Bible, the Word of God, and the God behind the Bible? Is the Bible referred to in crisis? If it's the authority, then that's where you have to go. If it's the operation manual and something's broken or something isn't working right, then where do you have to go? You need to go to God's Word. I'll tell you something real honest, and I hope this isn't shocking to anybody, but Gene and I had a difference this week. That's a nice way of saying an argument. And we were pretty upset. You know, I mean, we're human, and we're not perfect. And the interesting thing, it was at night, and we're laying in bed, and we're still ticked. And you know what kept going on in our brains? Both of us, independently, in retrospect, the same thing kept going around in our brains. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And you know what Jeannie said? She goes, the sun's already down, so it doesn't matter. Which at that point we both laughed. And I'll just tell you really honestly, we don't do it perfectly, but we really, the Bible's our authority. And we had to deal with that argument. We had to deal with our anger before we could go to sleep. We had to. Because we're not in charge. The Bible is. And the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, which means don't go to sleep until you've resolved the issue. Can you trust the Bible? Do you trust the Bible? Is it a living, active issue in your home? You know, when there's a fight or a disagreement, what happens first? Punishment? You're on restriction for 5 years. That's it. No more breathing for you. Power play, you know, mom said it's okay, but dad said no. Who's right? Disagreement, you know, honey, what do we do now? How do we solve this problem? How often does the Bible occur in discussions and decision-making and trying to find answers to daily questions? That's the question. Is the Bible read by each individual in your home? And see, God hasn't left us in the dark. He's given us very clear words so that we can have the kind of home that He wants us to have. Is the Word the authority in your home? Would you take a moment to rate yourself? 10 being Jesus and 1 being Judas. Somehow give yourself a scale between somewhere so you can talk about it later on, so you can begin to evaluate. Put it next to point number 1. And by the way, can you imagine a home, what the home would be like if the Word of God was the final authority? I mean, nothing can bring harmony to the home like God's Word ruling in the home. See, most families are like a room full of pianos that are all tuned to each other. You tune one piano to the next piano, and then you tune that piano to the next piano, and you tune the other piano to the next piano, and then another piano to the next, and finally everybody plays, but nobody's in tune. There's dissonance because they're all tuned to each other. But the home that has the Bible as its authority is the home like a room full of pianos that's tuned to one tuning fork. And when you tune all the pianos to one tuning fork, they will all be in tune to each other and they will play in harmony. That's the major difference. See, this book here is the book that has all the answers you need for your home. It doesn't solve all the problems, but it has all the answers. And it can make living together an exciting experience instead of an intense pressure cooker. Rate yourself. Point number 1. Principle number 2, in the greatest sermon that was ever preached in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus really got people's attention when he shared these words on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. I have an idea that the listeners of this particular sermon were somewhat shocked when Jesus said these words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. He says this, if there are you for are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. That's incredible to realize that the Bible says not to bother worshiping God. Don't bother going to church. Don't even pretend to be religious unless you're right or have done all that you can do to be right with your brother or sister, with your mom or dad, with your husband or wife, with your son or daughter. We have to, if we say we love God, we have to be in a right relationship with our spouse. We have to be in a right relationship with our children. We have to. That's the way Jesus has laid it out, so that we would constantly keep ourselves up to date with one another. This is His faith. This is Christianity expressed in its truest form. I mean, to drive the point home, Jesus even made it more clear in the very same sermon when He said in Matthew 6:14-15, you can turn over one page, Matthew 6:14-15, it says, "If you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." You know how incredibly hostile things can get within the family? Things can get heated in the family. Things can get very traumatic in the family, and that's why the Bible says in Romans 12:14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you, and bless and curse not." Verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." Verse 19, "Never take advantage or take your own revenge." And verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And really close in the context of talking about the family, God says in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." And that's why point number two is always apologize. Always apologize. God's way for the family to be all that He designed it to be is for us to constantly be forgiving each other. We have to forgive each other. The issue in the Bible, it assumes you're going to hurt each other. It assumes that. I mean, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that those who don't have Christ don't hurt each other and those who do have Christ don't hurt each other. That's not the difference. The difference is that those who don't have Christ don't have the resources to forgive each other. We who are in Christ do have the resources to forgive each other because we have Christ living within. Always apologize. You know, when you make a mistake, when you lie, when you cheat, steal, cuss, gossip, when you betray a secret, when you hide a truth or tell a half-truth, when you disobey a command, when you have a grumpy day, when you yell for no reason, when you walk around with a bad attitude, there are basically three typical ways to respond to the one that you've wronged, and these are the wrong ways. Three typical and three wrong ways. Let me give them to you. First, make excuses for yourself. Make excuses for yourself. Say, "It wasn't that bad. I mean, it wasn't a super bad sin. I mean, I didn't kill anybody. I mean, you know." Or, "It couldn't be helped. I mean, it just couldn't be helped." Or, "It's only a natural reaction." No, everybody screams that loud. "I deserve to be mad because this was a terrible thing." Or, "It isn't any worse than they've ever done to me." So the first is to make excuses for yourself. The second wrong response to a wrong is to pretend that nothing happened at all. I have found this somehow curiously true of our church here. People wrong each other and then pretend that nothing happened. And they just go right on living. And they even the people that they've wronged, they say, "Oh, hi, how are you? Oh, good to see you today." And they've wronged each other and they pretend like nothing has ever happened. I've shared with you before about a situation that just really brought this truth home. We were sitting in a restaurant, a bunch of pastoral staff people, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of this restaurant, this man, about five tables down, just burped. But it wasn't one of those little tiny burps. It was like a junior hire trying to impress someone. Except he was a big man, and it was huge, and it was somewhat gross. And everybody in the restaurant turned red, except for him. And everybody turned around and stared, and he just kept eating away. And it was like he offended everyone. It was like, no big deal. Just kind of went burped and went on. And sometimes that's the way we treat our family, our husband, our wife, our children, our parents. We pretend nothing happened at all when we have wronged them. It would be like taking a knife and cutting your kid's arm and then watching them bleed and saying, "Hey, you know, it's not there, it's no problem. No big deal." The third response when you wrong someone is to try and make up for what you did wrong. I remember one time my dad, and later on we made this right, but he told me, He had yelled at me unrighteously once. I mean, wrongly, terribly wrong. And to make up for it, he took me out and for some ice cream. Well, that was a nice gesture on his part, but the real issue was that he needed to apologize. Of course, I've done the same thing where I've been rotten to my parents and went out and tried to buy them what they like, seized candies, and yet the real issue is that I needed to make things right. See, there's only one problem with the first three responses, and that all of them are putting a Band-Aid on a broken bone. All of them are like putting a Band-Aid on a broken bone. In fourth grade, I shared with you last week that I fractured my wrist and I put it in a bandage and went to the doctor. And the doctor, you know what he did? He took my wrist in his hand and he squeezed it. I mean, I screamed in pain. And with my other good hand, I know what I wanted to do with it. I mean, the reason was I had a fracture. There was a broken bone there. And, of course, afterwards, he put a cast on it, which healed the fracture. And, in fact, it made me the toughest kid on the block because I had this big weapon on my arm, you know, and I could defend myself. But have you ever noticed with your mom or dad, husband or wife, son or daughter, or grandparents, kids, that there are certain things when they're brought up or referred to or talked about that it's like grabbing a broken bone? And all of a sudden, there's like this incredible explosive reaction. Have you ever noticed that? Just wham! All of a sudden, it's just like they're totally offended. And you say to yourself, what did I do? And the question you really need to ask is, what didn't I do? Because you may have put a Band-Aid on a broken bone, on a wound that is still tender and still needs to be healed. And the cast that brings healing to relationships, especially in the family, are the words, I am so very, very sorry. Please forgive me. I've wronged you. Not, as we have learned in our childhood, sorry. Or, I'm sorry. But said with sincerity and care. And learn to say, I forgive you. And really mean it. You know, husbands and wives, can I share with you one practical application to this whole issue of forgiveness? That means as a Christian, you cannot keep lists. You know what I'm talking about. All of you. I saw a bunch of heads nod. You know what I'm talking about. Where all of a sudden the major offense brings out all this ex-dirty laundry. Well, a month ago you did, you know, and all of a sudden you're going down this whole list. That is out for the Christian. Those things are to be dealt with and then put away and forgotten. Just as Christ has forgiven you. I remember as a little boy, I was taking pieces of Kleenex and holding them in my hand and lighting them on fire in the house. And that was really kind of a dumb thing to do because I burnt my hands all up because they burns really fast. And but I remember not getting caught, almost getting caught, but not getting caught. And every time for the next few days, Mom and Dad called, there was fear. Every time they called, Chris, I thought, this is it. It's coming. You know, once they found out, there was discipline and then there was forgiveness. And then there was no more fear. No more fear. You know, the more unforgiveness and lack of sincere apology that's allowed to continue in the family, the greater the fear, the higher the walls, the farther the distance will grow between family members. You know, it's the same with the family of God. Still, unforgiveness creates distance. It creates walls. It creates fear. It creates suspicion instead of trust. Rate yourself. How forgiving are you? Are you one who always apologizes? And talk about it with the family later. Make it a topic of discussion. Yeah, it may be painful, but the end result will be that God will receive greater glory, and He'll be pleased, and your home will be blessed. Rate yourself. 10 being strong, 1 being very weak. Put a number down. Let me tell you about principle number 3 and then tell you what it is. See if you can guess what it is. Listen to the greatest book of wisdom that was ever written, the book of Proverbs, verse 27, verses 5 and 6. It says this, better is open rebuke Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. According to these verses, what's the opposite of love? As we've talked about before, most of us would say the opposite of love is hate, but the real opposite of love is indifference. Hate is emotion. Biblical love is not. Biblical love is a sacrificial action. So the opposite is cold, complacent indifference. Now, let me tell you what this means. Have you ever complained about the fact that there's nagging in the home? Or fighting? Or arguments? Though these aren't the best forms of love, they still demonstrate that love is present. Because you're trying to do something about a wrong. You're trying to correct a wrong. There's still a sign of love. Even though it's a poor attempt, it's still trying to do something. I remember the man who married Gene and I. He said, you know, when you guys struggle, and you will, when you struggle, just remember that it's the conversation that indicates that there's still an effort there trying to resolve that issue. You see, the family that's really in trouble is the one that ignores each other. That's the family that's in real trouble. Where there's no talking going on. When you enter rooms and treat other members of the family like they don't exist, or you rarely acknowledge their presence, or if you do acknowledge their presence, it's more like a snail on a doorknob. You know, ew. That's the family that lacks love, and that's the family in desperate need of principle number three, active affirmation. Principle number three, active affirmation. The words of a once popular song began something like this. You got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, and latch on to the affirmative. And that's more than just a song. It's an attitude that brings joy to the home and pleases God. It pleases Him when we encourage one another, when we bless each other. Listen to what God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 and 14. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. We all need to make time and think through and be involved in sincere affirmation, positive compliments, and heartfelt thank yous every day. There's no such thing, let me say it again, there is no such thing as too much encouragement. No such thing. Now, when the Bible says encouragement, it doesn't mean flattery. Flattery is what Nana used to do when she came over our house. Nana was our grandmother. And when Nana came over, she'd say, you're getting so big, Chris, that you're the strongest boy in the country. Well, I just got beat up at school. You know, you're so handsome, I bet all the girls in your school are in love with you. And I've never had a date, and I just broke out with terminal acne. You're so smart, you're going to be a brain surgeon. I just flunked lunch. You know, I mean, Nana had a way of saying things that were not based on truth. That's flattery. A compliment is something that's based in truth. Active affirmation isn't flattery, but it's encouragement based on truth. What are some things that you can affirm in the family? Curiosity, a way with people, perseverance, ambition, organization, courage, coordination, calmness, anger, righteous anger, sense of humor, dramatics, physical strength, fluency, listening, wit, quick thinker, perceptual awareness, energy, music, arts, crafts, discernment, wisdom, all kinds of things. You can even compliment the differences. Compliment the things that don't jive with who you are. How are you at active affirmation in the home? You know, most of us don't give affirmation because we don't get it. And we're starved for it, even in the body of Christ. What a joy it would be if we could all be more affirming than we could be anything else. I think there'd be a greater things that would be accomplished for God's kingdom. He would be blessed even more, and there would be a whole lot less people starved for attention and starved for affirmation. Principle number four, I have to travel quickly now. Avoid at all costs, if you're going to have a great family, atomic arguments. Avoid atomic arguments. You know how to push another person's button, right? All of us do. Somehow we learn that, you know, in intimacy and closeness. I mean, in marriage, why is it that your wife says, I'm not thirsty, honey, and you buy a soda, and then she drinks half your soda. You ever notice that? Oh, I don't want anything. And then she downs half your thing. You know, and why is it for men that men can never seem to take the millisecond to unball their socks? You know, why is it? You know, it's funny things what set people off. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, they may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Well, how do you avoid atomic arguments? Let me give you a grocery list real quick of just some ways. There are some things you have to not do in the family in order to have a healthy family, and one of them is avoid explosive arguments. Because they never do any good. You've done it, right? You all have done it at one point or another. And you've done it and you look back and you go, I wish I wouldn't have what? Said those things. So let me give you some suggestions. Number one, don't use gunpowder words. That's Proverbs 15:1. Harsh words stir up anger. Avoid the use of the words always and never. They always do wrong things and they never do anything good. Don't use those words. Rub them out of your vocabulary. And when you hear them, automatically call each other on it. Jesus himself said, whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means empty head, shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus was very serious about names and categories. Biggest lie you ever told when you were a kid was, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's the biggest lie you ever told when you were a kid. Because bones can heal, but names can wound. Avoid angle words, like hinting with the truth without really saying it, like most kids do this, or Jimmy's parents do that, and Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Avoid the counter complaint. You know, you think you're tired? When I was your age, I used to have to go through 40 feet of snow without dogs and no sled and, you know, avalanches and everything. And the wind chill was 50 below and I was incredible. I, when I was a kid, you know. Don't use the counter complaint. Avoid emotional talk. Yelling, crying, anger, that never accomplishes anything. Avoid double messages, double level messages like I guess not or we'll see. Don't say those things. Give an answer. If it's no, say no. If it's yes, say yes. If it's we have to wait, then we have to wait. But don't lead people on because it doesn't build trust and respect. Avoid not having eye contact. Number 8. Language experts tell us that what your family hears is 7% content, 38% tone, and 55% nonverbal. And when your eyes are wandering around and you're slumping down in your chair, they're hearing something more than what you're saying. Avoid overtalk, nagging. Proverbs 21 says, it's better to live life in the corner of a roof than a house shared with a contentious woman. It's this whole nagging aspect, and it can be for men too. Avoid not thinking before speaking. Hasty words, Proverbs 29:20 says, is worse than a fool. And then avoid not listening. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears is a folly and a shame. How are you at avoiding atomic arguments? Do you have some principles that you go by when you have a disagreement? Is the word somehow entered in there? It's a challenge. Something for you to think through. Let me quickly summarize with principle number 5. There's so much to learn from the Bible. And not only can we learn from principles of the Bible, but you know and I know that we learn from people of the Bible. And the thing that's so refreshing about the Bible is the people in the Bible don't always look good, do they? Many times we see their failures over and over and over again, and those things are written for us to be instructed by. And one thing that I think encourages me is King David. And in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, don't turn there, just let me refresh your memory. David was one who knew the blessing of intimacy with God as well as the failure of disobedience. And his failure encourages me. Because King David, in a time of success and comfort, is tempted. He falls hard to sin. He commits adultery. He commits murder. And then he even lies, and he hides that lie for an entire year before he's confronted. Now, why does David encourage me? Because God calls him, even after the fact, it's recorded in Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart. And it's not that it made his sin okay, and it's not that his sin did not have incredible ramifications or consequences, but it's the response of God that encourages me. Because God looks at David not only as one who failed, but also he looks at him as a man after his own heart. What I'm trying to say here is that though there are harsh and terrible consequences to David's sin, there was an attitude that God demonstrates that's crucial to have a great family, and that is an ambivalent attitude. An ambivalent accepting attitude. What is an ambivalent accepting attitude? It's the ability to see both good and bad, positive and negative, righteousness and sin in a person and not be repulsed, critical, negative, pessimistic, but attracted, affirming, positive, and optimistic despite their faults. It's to be able to focus on their strengths and not on their weaknesses. And yes, at times you may have to confront them. And yes, at times you may have to grab hold of them and come alongside and help them through a struggle or a failing or a disobedience or a weakness. But the issue is that the focus of your life, is it on the negative or is it on their strengths? You will much better live with your family, with your spouse, with your children, with your grandchildren, when you're not focusing on their negative weaknesses, but focusing on their strengths. Oh, it's so easy to fall into, isn't it? Especially when you're trying to parent or grandparent, and you're constantly looking at them and you're going, oh, he's got this weakness, I got to deal with this. And yet at the same time, God would have us affirm their strengths. God's Word, again, has the answer, Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind, what? Dwell on those things. When you're looking at your family, don't dwell on the false, don't dwell on the error, don't dwell on the impure, dwell on those good things. That doesn't mean that you ignore the weaknesses. You deal with them, but the Bible says, what do you dwell on? What do you focus on? Rate yourself, would you, on how ambivalent you are? The focus of your family, is it focused on the weaknesses or is it focused on the strengths? Do you accept your family's weaknesses? Are you ambivalent? Do you have an overall sense that you care for them? I would challenge you today, discuss your ratings at a family powwow, a special time. And I would also challenge you to change one thing that you all might benefit from. One thing, just one thing. And even if you feel led, write me a letter this week and let me know what God's doing in your family. Not only to encourage me, but allow me to encourage maybe the rest of God's family here about what you're doing in your life to have your family be all that Christ wants it to be. What do you want your family to be like? One father wrote in his will, "Unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reason of their attitude toward a doting father, I leave the sum of $1 each in a father's curse. May their respective lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and poignant sorrow. May their deaths be soon and lingering and of a torturous nature. May their souls rest in hell and suffer the torments of the damned for all eternity." Wrote that in his will. Is that the kind of family you want? Or do you want the kind of family of a little boy named David who said this when he was dying of cancer? 10 years old, he said, "Dad, I just want you to know that the greatest gift God ever gave me outside of salvation itself was the gift of a father and mother who loved God and taught me to love Him too." What kind of family do you want? It's going to take work. It's going to take prayer. A commitment to authority of the Word, apologizing, affirmation, avoiding arguments, and an ambivalent accepting attitude. Come back next week for the rest of our introduction. Let's pray.